We talked about the decline of morals in this country and the depravity that is characterizing the leadership of our nation as well as the citizens that make it up. And sometimes we're inclined to think that this is just the worst times that have ever been. But never has it been so difficult to live a Christian life. But that's not true. The other countries in the world today are more depraved, more immoral, more atheistic than is this country by a considerable margin. In fact, there may be more God-fearing people in this country right now than in any other country in the world. Furthermore, in times past, there have been such cultures and such societies where evil has been so very, very common. I do not need to describe to you the city of Corinth. For every preacher that has ever preached, I suppose, many times in your presence, has come around with a description of Corinth and how wicked it was, how immoral it was. Even the religion contributing to the ungodliness of that time. And so you are aware of the fact that perhaps the city of Corinth was far, far worse than what we know now. But into that city there came a lone man on one occasion. Unusual for him to be alone. He usually preferred companionship. But he entered that city, that wicked city, alone. And we're told rather surprisingly that many of the Corinthians, hearing what he preached, believed and were baptized. And this was not just some kind of a surface conversion. We're told in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, that many of these people had been adulterers. They had been fornicators. They had been homosexuals. They had been sodomites. They had been idolaters. They had been guilty of the kinds of sins that have become increasingly common in our own nation. But they had reversed the process. They had been washed. They had been sanctified. They had been cleansed. They had said goodbye to that old life that they had lived in previous days. This is remarkable. There are those who tell us sometimes that it's impossible for homosexuals and adulterers and sodomites and drunkards to change their way of life. But they changed it. They made the revolution within their life that many say cannot be made. And if it could be made then, it can be made now. What was it that this lone preacher came preaching that was so revolutionary, that could change the lives of so many people? Well, of course, he tells us what it was. And it should not be surprising in view of what he said in the book of Romans, the 1st chapter, verse 16, that what he came preaching was the gospel. For he says in that passage, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." The word power there from our word dynamite, really. It's God's dynamite unto salvation to everyone who believed. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed, and consequently the power of the gospel was evident in their lives. But Paul was very conscious of the fact that they were still surrounded by the kinds of influences that could easily lead them astray. And so he wrote to them in the 15th chapter of the first book of 1 Corinthians, first of all, reminding them of what he had preached to them. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I preach to you the gospel." The gospel. And what was this gospel? Well, there's no passage in all the New Testament that gives any clearer statement of the facts of the gospel than we have right here. He says, "I delivered to you," that is, when I preached the gospel to you, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture." And I would emphasize "for our sins." It's not simply that Christ died, but that his death was for our sins. It was to enable us to be forgiven of our sins, enabled us to avoid the eternal consequences of our sins. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. It was not some kind of an accident. It was something that had been planned and purposed, and the Scriptures had foretold it. But not only did he die for our sins, but he was buried, Paul says. And he arose again the third day, and once more, according to the Scriptures. It was something God had planned. It was something that God had purposed. These were the facts that Paul had preached. the facts that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and he arose again the third day. Now, these facts had marvelous consequences in their lives. He says, by this preaching you were saved. But why were they saved? Well, they were saved, first of all, because they received what he said, and because they were still standing in what he had said. The gospel only saves those who receive it, believe it, and those who continue to stand in it. And because of this, the Apostle Paul issues a warning to these people. He says to them that they may fail to enjoy the benefits of this if something happens. He said you'll be saved if you hold fast that word. If you hold fast that word. If you cease to hold it fast, then it will lose its power in your life. Furthermore, he said, it is true unless you have believed in vain. Some people tell us that belief can't be in vain. That once you believe, then God brings to you into your life all of the blessings that you have hoped for, and that he continues to provide them, and that you will never cease to believe, because after all, it is God who gives faith. This passage so very clearly states that you can believe in vain. And we do not want to do that. You and I are in much the same position that these Corinthians were. We live in a corrupt society, an increasingly corrupt society. But the majority of those who are here this morning have heard the gospel of Christ. You have received it, believed it. You, as they were, have been baptized. You have turned from an old way of life. But, my friends, we are still surrounded by the influences that can so easily cause us to go astray. We are still surrounded by the kinds of people that can cause our lives to be contaminated with evil thoughts and evil things. And consequently, just as these people were warned, we need to be warned. This chapter, which begins with the reminder and with a warning, ends with an admonition. And it's this admonition that we want to note particularly this morning as we study this lesson. He admonishes them, first of all, to be steadfast and immovable. What he's saying here is, do not be the kind of rocky ground, stony ground hearers that Jesus described in the parable of the sower. Don't be the kind of person who's shallow and who accepts one idea and gets all excited about it today, and then another idea comes along, or another hobby of some kind, and he's off and running with that one. You've seen people like that that never really finish anything. But they're going from activity to activity, or from hobby to hobby, or from idea to idea, and never really amount to anything. Don't be that kind of person. Be steadfast. Stand fast. Put down your roots. Don't be shallow. He's saying the same thing here that he said to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 17, that they're to be rooted and grounded in love. Or the Colossians in Colossians 1:23, that they're to be grounded and steadfast. He's saying the same thing that he said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that you be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Be steadfast, be firm in your convictions, and don't allow yourself to be moved by the influences around you. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks you concerning the hope that's within you. Be able to explain why you believe, what you believe. Be steadfast, be firm, and immovable. One who is immovable will not break in a time of storm. And what kind of storms do we face? Well, there are a number of storms. I think, for one, of false knowledge. Knowledge, falsely so-called, about which Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. Another translation, the King James, uses the word science, and it's not out of order. It's a knowledge that is expressed by men as being infallible, something that they know, when in fact it is not known at all. And many of those who I see fall away from the faith. Those who have been very promising in their practice of Christianity fall away because they adopt some kind of knowledge that's falsely so-called, that which seems to be knowledge but is not knowledge. It is sad many times to see young people who've been very active in the service of the Lord go away to college. and in college. They study, well, it may be they study sort of psychology or sociology. One Christian who is the head of a department of a university told me that he felt the English department was one of the most dangerous departments of all. Because after all, in the sciences, you have to prove something. But in the English department, you just talk about these things. It's kind of a philosophical thing that cannot be proved. And so ridicule many times takes its toll. And we begin to feel that intelligent people, really well-educated people, just don't believe these things we believe. Do you really believe that, they say? Can you really be so ignorant as to believe things like that about God and the Bible and about Jesus and the cross and these things? We face that. And it's not only in college. We get it in the newscast. We get it in the newspaper. We get it in the magazines that we read. It's even on Sesame Street. There are many kinds of things that are even being poured into the hearts of our children that are designed to cause them to be shaken in their faith concerning the Bible and God and Jesus Christ and the cross and these things that were so important in the lifestyle of these Corinthians. But it's not only false knowledge, it's the immorality that's around us. It's so easy for us to assume that because everybody's doing it, it is perfectly all right. And then there's the false teaching that is brought into our thinking sometimes, even within the church, by those who profess to be well-versed Bible teachers. And then there is persecution. We don't think much about that in this country. But I appreciated so much the prayer this morning that took note of the fact that there are brethren all over the world meeting in different sets of circumstances. I heard a well-known preacher pray just a week or two ago, and his only concern was for the people in this church and in the people in this county and the people in this nation. And he stopped praying for Christians. There are Christians all over the world. And while we live in relative security as we pray to worship God here this morning, there are those who are facing real, real difficulties. I've had opportunity to meet with a brethren in Constanța, Romania. And a group of young people were the first converted there. And the parents of one or two of them just caused all kinds of misery and trouble. And in one of the assemblies, a mother came in and began to accuse the Christians there of taking her daughter away from her. And before she finished, she got so angry she threw a chair through the window. And the next week, the police were there. And the next week, they had the news media, television cameras, and newspaper reporters coming there to report on who was attending this cult services. Would you attend services if you knew the newspaper reporters were going to be there and the photographers were going to be there to splash your name and to splash your face on the newspaper front page and in the television newscast as people that would be avoided? Will you come? They did. They were steadfast. They were immovable. And I wonder sometime if we would be that steadfast and immovable if this kind of thing was to be faced when we came to worship. When I hear the weak excuses some brethren give for not being with the saints when they assemble, I wonder what they would do if such difficulties were to be faced by attending the services. And then there's just plain discouragement. Just plain discouragement can shake us. I've known Christians that were faithful for a number of years, just very faithful, and it just seemed they just got tired. They just became despondent. Maybe they lost confidence in their brethren or confidence in themselves. What they really did was lose confidence in the Lord. And that's what Paul is warning against here. He said, be steadfast and immovable. But let me stress that he's not just encouraging some kind of stubborn holding on to our traditions. There are those who think in those terms only. That my parents taught me this and my grandparents taught me this and I'm going to stand by it no matter what. That's not what Paul's encouraging here. We're going to talk in the evening lessons on ancient landmarks. And one of the things I want to stress is that we have to go back before our parents and before our grandparents and on back even before the restoration movement, right on back to God, right on back to the beginning landmarks. And Paul here is urging them to be steadfast and immovable in the gospel that he had preached to them, in the facts of the gospel, in the truth of the gospel. But he's not simply asking that they be steadfast and immovable. Some people are immovable in the sense that they won't do anything. And that's what he makes clear is not what he's discussing. In the very next words, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what is the work of the Lord? Well, if I should ask you to make a list, your list would be just as good as mine, because I'm sure everybody here knows pretty well what the work of the Lord is. You would perhaps begin with assembling, and it's in order to use that. That's not the most or only important thing about being a Christian, but it's a pretty good indicator of how strong a person's faith is and how much he truly loves the Lord and loves the brethren and loves the truth. But it's not just assembling, it's giving of our means and studying the scriptures and teaching other people and caring for the needy and encouraging the weak. All these are the work of the Lord, and we would all be able to identify those. But now he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, there are three levels of activity that are suggested in the scriptures. In the first place, there are those who apparently just did nothing. In the 25th chapter of Matthew, you have that judgment scene which the Lord said, I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was hungry, you did not give me food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you didn't clothe me. You just didn't do anything. And there are a few people that just don't do anything. You say, well, that's not me. I'm sure that's not. You wouldn't be here this morning if you were that type of person. But then there's another level. There's a level of lukewarmness. And that's described in the third chapter of Revelation. These people have not ceased to serve the Lord, but they're not real, real excited about it. They're just moderate. And you know, there is a certain amount of respect in our country that's given to people who are moderate in their religion. They don't get carried away with it. They're not fanatics. You know, they don't think they've got to be there every Sunday. And they don't think they have to make some kind of a sacrifice in order to give money. They give a little money, sure. That's, everybody ought to give something to some charitable organization. After all, how are you going to get a tax deduction otherwise? So, you know, might as well. And if you're moderate with your religion, that's respectable. Nobody's going to look down on you except the Lord. The Lord really doesn't have any use for lukewarm. In fact, he said, I'm so sick of you, speaking to the church at Laodicea, that I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I don't want you. That's really what that amounts to. Then, of course, there's this third level, abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's what the Lord has always asked, abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:18 speaks of being rich in good works. Romans 12:11, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Acts 9:36 describes a woman who was full of good works and alms deeds that she did. Is that you? Is that you? When somebody thinks about you, when some friend would describe you, would they say that this person is just full of good deeds and good works and the work of the Lord? Just consumed with dedication to the Lord. I know a few people that who just stand out for that. I know some other people, the first thing you think about them is their devotion to sports. Or maybe their devotion to their business. Or their devotion to politics. Now, they have a place for the Lord. I'm not denying that. But the thing that really stands out when you think about them is these other things. What about you? What about your friends in the church? Your friends out of the church? What stands out in your life? My dear friend, if it is not you're abounding in the work of the Lord, you need this admonition. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But you may be the kind of person who says, I just... find it difficult to get excited about religion. And there's some people in the church that I think find it just doesn't have the excitement as some other things have. Now, if they have some stock in some company, and all of a sudden today it has increased in its value by 10-15%, or maybe it has split, and they've just doubled their income and their wealth, oh, they can get excited about that. There's something to this, you know. Or maybe it's a business opportunity that they have to enter into some kind of a business that maybe somebody's died or something and they've gotten this opportunity to get into this business that's just a growing, going business. They're really excited about that. Or maybe even if it's even the prospect of a ball team winning in a series that they're really interested in. That's exciting. But religion, we just go week after week and we put money in and what do we get out of it? Well, my friends, there's something to be gotten out of it. Now, if you consider it that kind of drudgery, you probably won't get anything out of it. But if you really put yourself, well, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I do not believe that you could point to any individual who is always abounding in the work of the Lord who would not find his service to God exciting and rewarding as well. When you give liberally to help other people or to preach the gospel, there's a joy, there's a happiness in seeing what it accomplishes. When you invite others to attend, it's hard to do sometimes. I know that. When you tell somebody about the gospel and begin to teach, it's hard. But when they begin to show interest and you can show them what the scriptures teach and you see indication that they might obey the gospel, that's thrilling. It's rewarding to a tremendous degree. Oh, but that's not all. In the 10th chapter of the book of Mark, Peter asked the Lord, what should we have? We've followed you. And Jesus said, beginning in verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Now, isn't that a marvelous promise? That if you give up those things, you're going to have some things. And I have seen that again and again. Well, I've seen it in my own life. Not that I've given up much of that. But I suppose I could have had some things I don't have as a result of the fact that I chose to preach the gospel. But I can tell you now, I hear of people having to go to California and spend the high prices that have to be spent for places to stay and places to eat. I have homes in California. And I have tables at which I can sit in California because I'm serving the Lord and preaching the gospel. And there are homes in so many, many places where I would be received even as a stranger. And that's true even in many places because I'm... And Christians can do that. Occasionally when someone calls me where I'm preaching and they're in all kinds of trouble, you know, because their old car's broken down when they were on the way to Florida and all these problems that are familiar to most any gospel preacher. You know what I tell them sometimes? If you were a member of this congregation, you wouldn't be having that kind of problem. No, but I don't know anybody here. That wouldn't make any difference. If a member of the congregation where I preach was in California, and his car broke down and he needed help, if he's a faithful Christian, he could call Atlanta and we'd see to it that he had what he needed. That's, talk about the AAA. Being a Christian is worth a whole lot more than being a member of the AAA. They've helped most anywhere you go. If you're a faithful Christian, your brothers and sisters here would take care of you at a distance, and brothers and sisters there would take care of their friends at a distance. Well, I've known of instances. I remember one particular instance where a member of the congregation where I was had two sons who had an accident, a wreck, down in another place. And the members of the church there just took her in, gave her a place to stay while her sons were in the hospital, in every way served, because she was a faithful Christian. It means a great deal. It means a great deal. But we could go through the history of individuals we know, and even of persons in the Bible, and you could list them, and you could tell the stories of people who invested their lives in God's service and really were marvelously blessed. I think of Noah. Oh, he had to work hard, but don't you know when he got into that ark and the rain began to fall that he felt that his labor was not in vain in the Lord? And don't you know about Job? Don't you know that he was glad he had held out? And there was Abraham who left his homeland and had, what was it, 318 servants? Is that the right number? Maybe more than that. Over 300 servants he had. And Joseph, look all he had to suffer, but look where he wound up. He wound up next to the king, second only to the king. His labor was not in vain in the Lord. And, well, you could just go on listing Daniel and Solomon and so many who were blessed because of their investment in God's service. My friends, what we do for God is not put into a rat hole. What we give on the first day of the week is not lost. This passage promises that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. There's repayment. You say, well, yeah, but you're talking about all that. Don't you remember some others? Don't you remember James, the apostle, who was just as faithful as any of the other apostles? In fact, he was one of the three, Peter, James, and John. And look what happened to him. Just about the time things were just beginning to commence to prosper as far as the gospel was concerned, he got his head cut off. And then in addition to James, there was Peter, who eventually, according to tradition at least, was crucified head down. And then there's Paul, who was suffered so much. Look at his investment. Look at the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians and all that list of things he had had to endure. What did he get out of it? Well, I still stand by the teaching of this passage that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is simply not in vain, even though you may not reap it, threw my pen away, even though you may not reap it in this life. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and that's the promise of the Lord, and you can depend on Him. Well, how? Well, because of what preceded in this chapter. Did you notice that that word is such an interesting word? And if you just go through, in fact, it's especially beneficial to go through and see it at the beginning of a chapter. Because so often we let a chapter just be almost as much a dividing line as the Mississippi River is. We notice that, you know, there are Easterners and there are Westerners. And I have very little contact over west of the river occasionally. But mine are east of the river. On the other hand, I come out here and I find great gospel preachers and wonderful Christians I didn't even know existed. Problem is they're on this side of the river. Well, chapter divisions, kind of that way. And we know what's in this chapter, and we know what was in the preceding chapter, but we don't put them together, and that's the very reason the word therefore is there. Well, somebody quoted Brother Thompson as saying, when you see therefore, ask what's it there for? And that's pretty good. That's pretty good suggestion. Therefore, and that, my friends, is bringing into focus everything that's been said in the preceding chapter. What's been said in the preceding chapter? That Jesus rose from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, and all that comes from that. And what comes from that is that He was the first fruits of them that sleep. And because He was raised from the dead, death is not the end for you and me. There's more that lies out ahead of us. More time, we may call it time. It's actually eternity, which time is totally lost. There's more joy. There's more happiness. There's more gladness. There's no more comfort. There is nothing that spoils this life, and everything that makes this life good in great multiplication over there, beyond the grave. And so how foolish it is for us to fail in this life to make preparation for the life to come. And the preparation we make is always abounding in the work of the Lord and being steadfast and immovable in our faith. Don't you know, my friends, when you come to die, that we're thankful for everything we've ever done for the Lord. Have you ever seen anybody dying who regretted the time they had spent serving the Lord? Who regretted any investment they had made in the service of the Lord? Who regretted any effort that they had made to serve the Lord? That's not regretted. But many a person has regretted not spending more time serving the Lord, not studying, not giving, perhaps not even obeying the gospel in the first place. I heard about a lady just that I had known for years, and every effort had been made possible to try to get her to be converted. And she had attended with her husband. You would have thought he was an elder, and she was the elder's wife. She had extended hospitality to every preacher that ever came along, but she never obeyed the gospel. And when she came to die, she said, "How foolish I've been. How foolish I've been." It's a lot like, well, life is a lot like the years we spend in school, particularly college. I always think of it that way. You know, we live our college days with some difficulty. We're wise. Of course, if you just play through college, you don't get anything from it. And that's the way it is if you play through life. But in college, you spend hours studying that are difficult. You don't get the sleep you wish you could get. Other people, perhaps your peers with whom you graduated from high school, are out there partying, or some of them out there making money while you're just skimping every way possible to try to get the money together for the next semester or the next quarter's expenses. And why do you do that? Well, because you know at the end there's going to be a reward. There's something like that's what life's all about. And you say, well, but college is only 4 years. My friend, when you think about life in comparison with eternity, life is just an instant compared to eternity. And that instant needs to be spent for the Lord so that we will not fail to gain the reward that He has in the future. After Peter had asked what he would have, the Lord mentioned those things he would have in this life with persecution. But if you read the rest of that verse when we were looking a minute ago, he says, and the end, eternal life. And eternal life is worth it all. But there's one other thing that I need to know, and that is that work must be in the Lord. It must be in the Lord. Otherwise, it's in vain. All the goodness that you may practice, All of the difficulties that you may endure to do right, all of the contributions that you may make to others may bring you some satisfaction in this life, but it's really in vain when you come to the end of the life. It's just a little bit like a person who starts sending money to a bank and sends $1,000 every month, just really, really sacrifice it. Put $1,000, send $1,000 to the bank every month, but he never opens an account. What's he going to have? Nothing. I read about some years ago, or I guess it was during the Vietnam conflict, about a soldier who had gained attention because of his valor, and they started to give him a medal, and they found out he never enlisted. He'd gotten into the army some way. He was young. He'd gotten in some way and faked it all the way through, but he had never enlisted. And he not only did not receive the medal, he was put out of the army. And that's going to be the consequence of failing to accept the grace of the Lord that is in Him. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, but all of the labor in which you may engage yourself outside the Lord is without eternal reward. There's some temporal rewards, but it's without eternal reward. And we're living, my friends, for judgment. We're living for eternity. And how urgent it is that we make certain we have enlisted in the army of the Lord. How certain we must be that we have opened an account in the bank of heaven so that we can lay up treasure there and it will be acknowledged to our account. It's only by the grace of God that we can hope to be saved anyway. None of us can do enough. None of us can be pure enough to hope for his salvation outside of Christ. But in Him there's hope. In Him there's life. Let me ask you this morning, are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, let me plead with you. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But if you're not in the Lord, it's the most insecure, the most dangerous position a person can be in. I recall one time before automobile insurance was required in the state where I live. I was just a teenager, had my first car, well, I'm 20, I guess, but had my first car, and I went into the insurance salesman. I said, I'm thinking about automobile insurance. He said, thinking about it? Don't you have any? I said, no, I don't. And the look that he gave me scared me into a policy immediately. He said, do you realize what can happen to you? And he began to tell all these horror stories, which you and I know are real. And I thought, I don't want to get out on the highway one more mile without automobile insurance. But that's not to be compared to spending 1 hour outside of Christ, without Christ. What a wonderful beginning for this series of services. If someone here who's not in the Lord would enlist in the army of the Lord, enter into Christ where your labor is not in vain. If you believe in Him, as these Corinthians did, and if you're willing to turn from your sins as they did, and to be baptized into Christ as they were, then you can have the kind of hope they had. And when it comes to die, and that time is going to come for all of us, every one of us. I think about it more now than I used to. Paul mentioned that in his lesson. I think about it so much more than I used to. But really, I see young people dying too. It's a reality for all, and we don't know when it's coming. But when that moment comes, the last breath that is within you, the last moment of consciousness, will be one of eternal gratitude that you obeyed the Lord. Won't someone do that this morning as we stand and sing?